Mark 15:1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison whom had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with a man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
Ernest Gordon was a Scotsman who served in the British Army during World War II. He was among thousands of prisoners of war who were captured by the Japanese Army and forced to work on the Burma-Siam railway line. The men worked up to 17 hours a day in 120-degree heat. They were given very little to eat, very little to drink. They had almost no clothing and no rest time. 80,000 men died building this railway. That's almost 400 men for every 1 mile of railroad. The Japanese guards were very careful to ensure that the soldiers never stole any of the weapons from the armed guards or any of the tools, because they didn't want any of them escaping or trying to mount a revolt of some kind. And so at various points throughout the day, there would be tool checkpoints where they had to go and make sure that all of the tools were there. Well, on one particular day at a tool checkpoint, a Japanese guard cried out that a shovel was missing. So he began to walk up and down the lines of prisoners, furiously demanding that someone produce the shovel. And when no one came forward with the shovel, he finally shouted, "All die, all die." And he grabbed his rifle and he walked up to the first man ready to shoot him. And at that moment, one of the soldiers stepped forward and he said, "I did it. I took it." He stepped forward and the Japanese guard ran over to him and he beat him to death with the butt of his rifle. They scooped up his body and they walked to the next point on the railroad and began working on it. And at the next tool point, they found that none of the shovels were missing. It was a miscount. That soldier had offered his life in exchange for all of the men because he didn't want them all to die. And friends, that's a picture of the gospel, a picture of the gospel that we'll see in a different way this morning through Jesus' trial, where his life is going to be exchanged for a convicted criminal's. And we'll learn this morning that although Jesus was guiltless, he willingly sacrificed his sinless life for our sinful lives. Let's look at Mark 15:1 together. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. As you may recall, Jesus was arrested at night. He was forced to submit to some kind of trial at that point. And in the morning, the Sanhedrin met, that group of 70 influential religious leaders along with the high priest. They met together the next morning. And this meeting may have been to formalize the verdict from the night before, but they don't really seem too concerned about doing things according to proper court proceedings. The trial the night before was illegal. You were not allowed to put on anyone at trial at night in Israel. This trial in the morning would be illegal. You weren't allowed to try anyone on a holy day, a Sabbath, or a feast day. So both trials were illegal anyway. I don't think that it was to formalize the verdict. From the context and from what we know about these men, they were probably meeting together to come up with a strategy. They wanted to put Jesus to death, but they didn't have the authority to put anyone to death because Rome was in control. So they needed to get the Roman governor to execute Jesus. Now, normally, the Roman governor of Judea didn't actually reside in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea. Caesarea was a thoroughly Hellenized city. It was very much like Rome in every way, so it was much more comfortable for the Roman governor and for his men to be there rather than in Jerusalem that had become somewhat Hellenized, but not nearly to the extent that Caesarea did. So he came down. It was customary for him to come down to Jerusalem during certain feast times. You have to keep in mind that thousands upon thousands of people came into Jerusalem at these times of the year, and so his presence ensured a measure of order. His presence represented Rome's authority and was a discouragement from mounting a revolt or a riot or anything like that. A man named Pontius Pilate was the governor during this time. He reigned over Judea from 26 AD to 36 AD. He was not a nice guy. If you look in Luke 13 and other places in Scripture, you'll find that he was a very cruel, very wicked man. Did lots of things against the Jews. He had no regard for them, no respect for them. But the Jews needed to convince this man to put Jesus to death. And it seems that they decided that the best way to achieve that goal was to frame Jesus as a dangerous revolutionary who was a threat to Roman peace and Roman rule. That seemed in their minds the most likely and sure way to get him condemned to die. Well, being a threat to peace and a threat to Roman rule was a very, very serious charge. We've talked about the Pax Romana at many different points during our series through Mark, and they had achieved the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, through great difficulty. It cost them many years, many wars, many lives. And so anybody threatening the peace or the security of the Empire of Rome, they took that very seriously, and they dealt with it swiftly. So you may remember in our text last week that Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. And when he made that claim, the religious leaders were outraged. This is blasphemy. They couldn't believe that he would say that. And of course, in the law, blasphemy carries the penalty of death with it. But the religious leaders knew that if they went up to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and said, "This man claims to be the Christ, the Son of God," he would say, "So what? What does that have to do with me? Quit wasting my time." He wasn't going to get involved in a theological argument with these religious leaders. But because claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God, is the same thing as claiming to be the King of the Jews, the religious leaders reasoned, we can take this to Pilate and say, this man claims to be a king. He stirs up all the people. And that's exactly what they say. Look on the screen at Luke 23, verses 1 and 2. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And then in verse 5 of that same chapter, but they, the religious leaders, were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place. Now those are charges that are going to get Pilate's attention. They're saying that he is misleading the nation, that he is telling people not to pay taxes to Rome, that he is saying that he was king, and that he was stirring up the people in the whole country. And so when he hears those things, the Roman governor hears those things, what does that sound like? That sounds like a revolutionary. That sounds like someone who is trying to lead a revolt against Rome. Now, even though he's not a good guy, Pilate at least has some sense of justice. He doesn't immediately send Jesus away to be crucified, executed. Instead, he's going to try to give him a fair trial. He wants to hear the other side. The religious leaders wouldn't give Jesus a fair trial last week, but Pilate at least is going to attempt to do this. And so he asks him here, are you the King of the Jews? Now in the NIV and in the New American Standard translations, Jesus' answer is rendered, yes, it is as you say. But that translation doesn't pick up the ambiguity that's there in the Greek. Jesus never says yes in the Greek. His answer should be more rendered like the ESV has it, you have said so, or I would translate it, you said that. See, in Greek, like in Spanish and many other languages, the subject is contained in the verb. And this not only has the subject, you, contained in the verb, but there's another word, you, in there. It's for emphasis. You said that. Jesus never once claimed to be king, ever. Never one time in any of the Gospels do you find Jesus saying, I'm the king. He claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God's son. He claimed to be the Son of Man. He claimed dozens of messianic titles. But never once did he say, I'm the king. And that's not because he's not the king. He is the king. He's God. But it's probably because if Jesus had walked around saying, I'm the king, well, that's obviously a treasonous offense. You can't claim that. Rome would have arrested him and put him to death much earlier. But as we have seen all throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is doing everything according to God's plan and according to God's time frame. He wasn't going to be arrested and killed until God's timing. And so maybe that's why he never said this before, but nevertheless, he never said it. So Pilate wants to know, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, you said that, not me. And even though the religious leaders are accusing Jesus before Pilate, leveling charge after charge against him, notice once again, he does not open his mouth. He doesn't say anything. They're telling lies about him and the things that he said, and yet he does not defend himself. And friends, just as we talked about last week, the reason is Jesus didn't come to defend his life. He came to lay his life down for you and me. He didn't come to defend it. And so he didn't open his mouth. Well, Pilate can't believe it. If Jesus is found guilty, he'll be scourged or crucified or both. And yet he won't open his mouth to defend himself. Who does that? Well, friends, Pilate is convinced that Jesus has done nothing wrong, certainly nothing deserving imprisonment or death. And so he decides that he's going to go to bat for Jesus. He's going to actually try to set him free. But before that happens, Mark is going to give us a little context. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. J.A. Brooks notes in his commentary that the Roman governor had unconditional amnesty power. In other words, he could set someone free at any time for any reason. He didn't need to explain himself to anyone. He didn't need to go through some hierarchical system. He could just say, you're free to go. And that was that. So apparently, he usually released a prisoner at Passover each year, perhaps as a political move to keep things peaceful in the region. And you have to understand that from 6 AD onward, this region had lots of unrest. There were many, many insurrections, people rising up trying to overthrow Rome. They hated Rome. They hated that the promised land, their land, was occupied by a foreign nation. And it's not hard to understand why. And so this wasn't an easy region to govern. Pilate had his hands full trying to keep peace here. Now at the time, there was a group of rebels in prison who had led an insurrection. And among them, there's a man called Barabbas who had committed murder. Matthew 28 verse 16 gives us a little more insight into his character. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So this isn't just anyone. This isn't just a common prisoner. It's not just a common murderer. This is a notorious prisoner who helped lead a revolt and murdered probably Roman soldiers. And that's why he's notorious. He's infamous. He's known for being a bad guy. And yet you contrast him with the other man who is here before Pilate, Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, and the crowd knew that. They always said things like, he has done all things well in Mark chapter 7. They knew that he spoke with authority, not like the religious leaders. They knew he was a man of perfect integrity and character. People would try to slander him. It never stuck because of his life. And so Mark sets us up here in verse 8. He says that the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them at the feast. Now, every reader in Mark's gospel is going to be thinking, if they're reading it for the first time, who are they going to ask for? Surely they're going to ask for Jesus. He doesn't deserve to be on trial. He doesn't deserve to be imprisoned or killed. But look what happens, verse 9. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate's question is almost certainly sarcastic when he says, "the king of the Jews." You have to keep in mind that Pilate is a governor in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire covered a third of the earth. Israel was this teeny little speck, this little dot on the map. It still is today. The king of Israel was nothing in his eyes. It was nothing in anyone's eyes. It was a joke. And if you read in Luke and you see King Herod, you see just how much of a joke it was. The king of Israel didn't have any power. He had to do exactly what Rome said or else. And so he says, "You want me to release your king for you, the king of the Jews?" But nevertheless, Pilate is sympathetic to Jesus. In fact, he states no less than 6 times across the 4 Gospels, "I find no guilt in this man. I think he's totally innocent. He doesn't deserve to be on trial." Says that no less than 6 times. Moreover, Matthew records that Pilate's wife actually came to him and said that she was warned in a dream, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So Pilate wants to set Jesus free. And look at verse 10. He knew the only reason the religious leaders delivered him up was out of envy. The only reason they delivered him up was out of envy. As I just mentioned a few minutes ago, everyone in Israel resented Rome to the core, the occupiers of their land. Just imagine if every time you wanted to go to the grocery store, you had to walk past armed guards to get there. Imagine if every time you were out on a walk with your family, any Roman soldier at any time for any reason could say, "Carry my stuff. Carry it this far. I don't care where you're going." And certainly they committed worse atrocities than those. Imagine if you had to pay heavy taxes to another country that funded their military occupation of your country. They did not like anything about this situation, and so they probably loved anybody who led a revolt against Rome. If you revolted against Rome, you were probably a national hero. So why on earth would they come to Pilate and say, "This man's leading a revolt against you. He needs to be put to death"? Pilate's not an idiot. He knows they would never do that. They would cheer him. They'd support him. They'd fund him. They'd help him if he was leading a revolt against Rome. He knows the only reason that they brought him to him is out of envy. Let me remind you of what Jesus said in Mark 12, which will make clear exactly why they're envious. In the parable of the talents, he accuses all of the religious leaders of killing the vineyard owner's son, which of course is him. The Pharisees and the Herodians then try to trap Jesus, asking him a question about paying taxes to Rome. Jesus, of course, gives a perfect answer. He explains that we should give to God what is God's and to Rome what is Rome's. The Sadducees step forward. Now they try to trap him in his words, asking about the resurrection. And Jesus says, "You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Obviously, God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living." So he has publicly embarrassed all of them to this point. And then he says this at the end of Mark 12, verses 38 through 40. "And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" So he has publicly embarrassed all of these religious leaders. He's condemned their teaching, and then he's condemned their lives. He says, "These men are a bunch of hypocrites. They preside over an oppressive religious system whose only goal is to retain their own power and authority and to make more money. That's all they care about. That's why they devour widows' houses. They prey on the least in society." He condemns them. And so the religious leaders want Jesus killed. They're envious of him because he was driving at the seat of their power and authority and where all of their money came from in that oppressive religious system. And friends, whenever we get in the way of other people, as Jesus got in the way, when we get into their lives, when we get into their pocketbooks, as Jesus did, there is a strong reaction. No one likes that. All of us are sinful. All of us want to pursue our own ends. We want our money, our stuff. We want things our way. And so there's a strong reaction. And when we have that strong reaction, we're going to react either by repenting or by hardening our hearts. See, if Jesus is Lord and Savior, we know that our lives need to reflect that truth. I've said many times before that Jesus is either worth everything or he's worth nothing. If Jesus is not Lord, if he's not Savior, then he's nothing more than a footnote in the annals of history. He's just a nice guy, a good teacher. And I can tell you this, I'm not giving my life up for a nice guy or a good teacher. I'm not going to do that. And I don't think too many people would. But friends, if Jesus is Lord and Savior, as he claimed to be and proved to be, then the obvious implication is that he is worth everything. He's worth all of my money, all of my time, all of my life. He's worth everything. And when we're confronted with Jesus in the scriptures, we have to make one of those two choices. We have to repent and agree with him that we are sinful, that we need him, that our lives need to be reoriented towards God and away from ourselves, or we're going to harden our hearts like the religious leaders did and demand that he be killed. Look at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Pilate had asked if they wanted him to release Jesus, but the chief priest asked for Barabbas instead. And as I mentioned before, this is a request Pilate didn't want to grant. He didn't have any idea who Jesus was, but he knew enough to know he was not guilty of anything that they were saying. He was innocent. Barabbas, on the other hand, had actually killed people, leading an insurrection, a revolt against Rome. He is a real rebel, a real threat to Roman peace and security. So Pilate asks what they want him to do with Jesus, and the crowd cries out, "Crucify him." Crucify him? That execution was saved for the worst criminals, the worst offenders against the Roman government. Why would he crucify Jesus? He says, why? What evil has he done? Jesus hadn't done anything to deserve crucifixion, but the crowd, in accordance with God's plan, as we read in the scriptures in Psalm 22 and elsewhere, the crowd demands that he be crucified. And at this point, friends, Pilate is stuck. He is stuck between a rock and a hard place. Because before him are two men, one who really murdered people in a real revolt, a man that Rome does not want on the loose again, and a man that if he does not kill, the crowd might riot. They might kill him, or Caesar might kill him for allowing a riot to happen. What is he going to do? Look at verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The fear of man prevailed over Pontius Pilate. Instead of listening to his own conscience, instead of listening to his wife, instead of listening to the principles of justice, he listened to the crowd and he released Barabbas. And friends, this scene is as clear a picture of the gospel message as you get in Scripture. Barabbas is a convicted rebel, a man who is in prison for murdering others while leading a revolt against the Roman government. Jesus, on the other hand, is God's perfectly obedient son who always submitted to God and always submitted to the Roman government in all things. And yet Jesus' life is going to be exchanged for Barabbas' life. The innocent will take the place of the guilty. The author of life will die for someone who stole life from others. But the symbolism goes even deeper than this. You see, we think of generic names in the English language like John Johnson, Tom Thompson. That's about as generic as it gets in our language. Barabbas has an even more generic name than that. His name in Hebrew means son of a father or son of daddy. That could be anyone's name. That is everyone's name. Everyone is son of daddy or daughter of daddy. Every single one of us. We are all Barabbas. And just like Barabbas, every one of us is guilty of insurrection and murder. You see, Barabbas led a revolt against the Roman government. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, and every one of us since then, has led a revolt against God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve decided that they didn't want to submit to God's perfect righteousness, his holy law. They instead wanted to determine for themselves right and wrong. So they rebelled against God's good authority, and they became guilty, law-breaking sinners. And every one of them, every child born from Adam and Eve, every one of us forever, is born with that same guilty, law-breaking heart. And if you have children or if you work with children on a regular basis, this is no mystery to you. You're trying to put your infant in the car seat, and he begins thrusting his back. I am not going in there. I hate safety. In his toddler way, he is saying, I do not want to submit to you. I know what's best for my life. You tell your daughter, honey, don't throw your food on the floor. Don't do that again. She looks right at you, right at the food, right at you, and then drops it on the floor with a smile. And then as they get older, become adolescents, teenagers, and then adults, we just find more and more creative ways of rebelling against God and against his authority. We are all guilty, law-breaking sinners with our sinful actions declaring, I will not submit to you, God. I will determine right and wrong for myself. I am in control. And friends, for our rebellion, we deserve justice and punishment. We deserve, like Barabbas, to be locked away and then executed. But just look at this beautiful picture. Even though we are guilty lawbreakers, Jesus steps forward and he is accused of everything that we have ever done. He is accused of idolatry. He is accused of not honoring the Sabbath, of taking God's name in vain. He is accused of murder. He is accused of adultery and lying and theft, coveting. He is accused of all of those things. It's not true. None of it's true. Jesus has never done any of those things, and yet he is accused of all of it, and he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't defend himself. Before our very eyes, he is condemned to die for the sins that we have committed. The chains are removed from our hands. We are free to go, and he is condemned to die in our place. Jesus died so that the sons of Daddy, people just like you and me, would be declared righteous. Friends, this is the great exchange. Jesus' life for ours. We deserve to die for our sin, and so really there's just two ways to deal with it. We can stand before God and we can open our mouths and we can try to defend ourselves. And we can try to justify our sin. We can try to explain that we sin less than we used to or less than other people that we know. We can try to explain before God that our good deeds outweigh our bad, and so that should be worth something. We can try to defend ourselves, but friends, our best defense falls flat because we're making this defense to a perfectly holy, perfectly righteous God that does not judge us on the standard of mostly obedient, mostly good, better than others. He says, you are required to keep the whole law. And if you stumble at any of it, even one point, if you never sin but you commit adultery, if you never sin but you tell one lie, James 2:10 says that you're guilty of all of it. Why? Because God's command is to keep the whole law, not most of it. We're condemned to die. And so we can try to defend ourselves, open our mouths, and try to reason and try to explain why we should be set free. Or we can open our mouths and we can say, Jesus is Lord. He's Savior. I have no defense to make for myself, but my Savior will defend me. He will take my guilt, He will take my shame, he will take my punishment, and I'll go free on the basis of my faith, not because of anything that I've done. There are just two ways to deal with our sin. And so friends, if we have put our faith in Jesus, or if you put your faith in Jesus this morning, then know that our lives should reflect the faith that we profess in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And so if we have been forgiven much, if we really believe that the great exchange happened, that it's true, then our lives should reflect that. Do you live in light of the great exchange? Let's pray. Father, when we read this account of Jesus being exchanged for Barabbas, we cannot believe it. It's not fair. It's not fair. Barabbas deserves to die. He is the real threat to Rome. He's the murderer. He's the revolutionary. He's the sinner. Jesus deserves to go free. We see that very clearly when we read this text. But God, when we look at our own lives, we don't often come to that same conclusion. We say, no, God, I deserve to go free. I'm a good person. I attend church services regularly. I try to do more good than bad. I don't deserve to die for my sin. So Lord, I pray that you'd open eyes this morning to see that those are lies. We do deserve to die for our sin. But thankfully, Jesus died in our place. His life was exchanged for ours. And so I pray for those in the room that are not yet Christians, that you would move in their hearts this morning, and that they would receive Jesus by faith, the only one qualified to stand in their place and to accept their punishment. And I pray for all of the believers in the room this morning that we would live in light of the great exchange, that we would be a thankful people, a gracious people, because we know that we deserve to die, but our lives were spared because of Jesus. Thank you, God, for your word, and thank you for your son and his sacrifice on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.